Thank you for joining again in our series out of Revelation. As we come to chapter 17 and 18, I want to invite you to a celebration. Not an anniversary celebration or a birthday celebration, but probably one of the most unusual celebrations we see anywhere in the Bible. It's going to be the celebration of everything around us collapsing, believe it or not. It's going to be when it all falls down and a great celebration in heaven that's going to take place. Now, you may feel like that's happening in your life right now. Everything's falling apart all around you. I'm recording this on Tuesday afternoon of Election Day, so I don't know whether your guy got elected as the President of the United States or not. And I don't even know by the weekend when you're watching this if anyone will know yet. And for all I know, if your guy didn't get elected or if mass confusion is covering our country right now, I imagine that it just has the feeling like your world has fallen apart. And the same thing with problems with our children and complex situations at work with the economy and trying to find the balance of protecting people and yet reopening and how that's affecting your job. I mean, it just may have the feeling, 2020 in totality has had the feeling of things coming apart. But this is going to be celebrated for the strangest reason. And so I want to invite you on that journey. And it starts, although the celebration is in Revelation 18, the setup for it is in Revelation 17. And I promise you, this will be the last monster picture I will be showing you in this series from Revelation. But there's just one more. And we've seen this monster before. It's the red seven-headed monster with seven with 10 horns on it. We saw that in chapter 12. It was described to us as a symbol of Satan himself. And then we saw it in Revelation 13, another dragon who was the Antichrist, who was the earthly embodiment of Satan, like Jesus was the earthly embodiment of God. Not Jesus, but the anti-Jesus, the Antichrist, also had seven heads and 10 horns because he had the DNA of Satan. He was Satan in the flesh. Antichrist in the end is going to be a highly influential world leader, and he will be the embodiment of demonic intent for our world. And Revelation 17 is sort of interesting because it self-interprets. The second half interprets the first half. And in the second half, we're told that those seven heads represent two things. The seven heads and the dragon represent, first of all, hills, seven hills. And then they represent, we're told, seven kings. So these, in apocalyptic literature like Revelations, these symbols are rather fluid. You just got to be flexible. You just got to go with them. And so you have this picture of the dragon again. But what's different from anything we've seen before is that woman that's riding the beast. And this is where Revelation starts, that there is a woman riding the scarlet, seven-headed, ten-horned beast. And this woman is the picture of affluence. We're told she's wearing herself scarlet and purple, and she's bedecked with really valuable jewelry. This is a picture of what was considered luxuries and even excesses in the first century world. And notice that also this woman is carrying a golden goblet. We're told that that's described in this picture as being filled with abominations and adulteries. Abominations and adulteries. And so here we have the picture of this woman who is called a harlot because she is in league with, in alliance with nations that sell out their values in order to profit from her wealth. And she is both beautiful and abominable at the same time. And she's riding the back of the satanic power of the Antichrist. And she has a name, we're told, that's written on her forehead. You can't see it in the picture, but here's the verse. Verse 5. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Here it is. Babylon the Great. That's her name, Babylon the Great. The mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the whole earth. Babylon, by the time of the first century when this was written, was highly symbolic, tracing all the way back to the Tower of Babel, back there in in the 11th chapter of the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. Babel was the place where people began a movement apart from God, in rebellion against God. And so Babylon always embodied a kind of movement that had nothing to do with God's will and God's direction in the world, but it had everything to do with rebellion against God. And her name is Babylon. It could be that there will someday be a literal city the Antichrist rules from called Babylon, but it's likely figurative because of all the image. In fact, in the first century, when John's writing this, the Jews were already, that was their title for Rome, Babylon, because Rome was seated on seven hills. And like the Roman historian Tacitus, who is not a Christian, he said Rome's the place where horrible and shameful things from all over the world congregate and find their home. So this was a reputation Rome had. Surely the churches that Revelation was being written to would have understood this as a graphic but obvious description of Rome, fueled by the power of the devil. But I like how Bruce Metzger puts it, because this scholar broadens it for us for the fuller meaning. He writes, Babylon is allegorical of the idolatry that any nation commits when it elevates material abundance, military prowess, technological grandeur, racial pride, and any other glorification of the creature over the Creator. And I want to tell you, that quote has America written all over it, unfortunately. In fact, the Bible tells us that all the Antichrist hasn't come yet. The spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. And we're seeing nations more and more, especially the ones that have influence in our world today, that the Antichrist would align with. These are nations that are marked by these things, as is America: material abundance, military prowess, technological grandeur and complexity, racial pride, and everything that glorifies what's created over the one who created them. That this is a picture of America. And just as that woman, she embodies this. In fact, at the end of Revelation 17, we're told us that she represents a city, and it represents this whole system that embodies materialism and military might and technological complexity and everything that the Antichrist can work with to bring world domination. I'm not saying he's describing America today, but we see in America all of these things. And if she's holding that cup, which is a cup filled with abominations and adulteries, it pains me to say, but America today is the greatest exporter of immorality anywhere in the world. I know we export steel and oil and other things, but we are the greatest exporter of pornography, of dirty entertainment, of values that corrupt people's hearts and destroy people's families. America's the greatest exporter of immorality anywhere in the world. Our cup is full of abominations. And so we see the nations of our world, like even America, moving that way. That's why we pray so hard for our nation, that God will have mercy. God will just give us a second chance again, send a spiritual awakening to our nation. And then one other thing about this woman. I saw that, verse 6, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And so she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs, as the Romans were literally shedding the blood of tens of thousands of Christians. This is a regular theme through Revelation, that God's judgment are going to bring vindication on his people who have been martyred. And she's drunk on the blood. In other words, this woman, whereas the people of God are often, the followers of Jesus are often called in the New Testament the bride of Christ. We as the church are the bride of Christ. We're going to be united with him for all eternity. This would be the counterfeit bride, the bride of Satan. And the bride of Satan opposes the bride of Christ. She sheds the blood of God's people to the degree that she's drunk on that blood. So the question that's posed to us all through Revelation, but especially in chapter 17, is this question: to which woman do you belong? To which woman do you belong? Are you a part of the bride of Christ, or are you a part of the bride of Satan? Are you finding yourself increasingly resentful against those Christians in your life? Increasingly resentful against your church, as imperfect as it may be? Increasingly just impatient with Christian values, and you find your heart just drawn to the things that God hates but the world loves? This is where the question comes to us, which women do you belong to? But before we get to the celebration, there's going to be an incredible, unbelievable surprise. You would not expect this to come by the time you get to this point in Revelation 17. But there is a huge surprise, because evil is actually going to turn on itself and eat its own. Evil's going to eat its own. It's going to turn on himself. Because verse 16 will describe it. The beast and the ten horns. We're told elsewhere in this chapter that ten horns represent ten nations yet to be. At the time John was writing this, this is an alliance of nations. Ten may be symbolic of just a complete number of nations. Ten is often a number of nations. And there's going to be this alliance in which the nations are going to, and the beast, are going to turn against this bride of Satan that's riding on the Antichrist's back, and which the nations are profiting. And you say, that makes no sense. But it says, the beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. Because that's what evil does. It hates. I mean, temptation hates you. It lures you, but it doesn't love you, because it wants to destroy you in the end. And this is what we see happen. I mean, you're not after that picture of the woman on the beast. You think that this is it. That this is everything contrary to God. And then the beast and the nations turn against the woman, this city or this system that is causing the nations of the world to become so rich, turns on this system. And it says they will bring ruin to her and leave her naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her fire with fire. And it just leaves us there scratching our head. But we are dealing with evil. You'll hear me say this often as a pastor. Every God alternative in our lives will ultimately turn around and victimize us. Every God substitute will turn around and victimize us eventually. This is the very nature of evil. But there's one other dynamic happening. It's not only the dynamic of evil. But in the next verse, it says this: for God had put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast the royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. And we're going to see in the next chapter that this caused these nations to go bankrupt. But God put it in the nation's heart. He used evil. You see, God does not do evil, but he can steer evil. And he steered hatred until it turned in on itself, which hatred will do anyway, which evil will do anyway. It'll always destroy you in itself. It'll always self-destruct. It'll always eat its own, the ways of evil. But God had directed this in a very specific way. He doesn't do evil, but he can steer evil. And it reminds us that there is a sovereign God in charge. As we see this, like this head-scratching, unbelievable development that Satan turns on himself, basically. And the nations of the world, this alliance, move against this center of prosperity that they had sold out to and topple the woman. And that's what sets up the celebration. And it's the celebration of a very unusual thing. Remember, I told you it's not a birthday party, it's not an anniversary. It's a celebration that everything that this world values will collapse. Everything that this world values is destined to collapse. Everything that the bride of Satan embodies in the intoxication and seduction that she influences over the nations of the world to embrace her anti-God values and to become rich in return, everything of that is going to collapse in our world. And this is where the party starts, but the party's not happening on earth. The party's happening in heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice, he shouted, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Fallen, everything's fallen. This is what they're celebrating. And they're not saying it in a mournful voice or, oh, isn't that too bad? They're proclaiming this in a mighty voice. It was like saying, yes! It all fell apart. Everything that stood against God all fell apart. But the kings on earth weren't celebrating in the exact way. They were having the opposite experience. Verse 9, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off. And they're going to cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. Just like Rome, after centuries of being built and yet decaying from within, it fell. Rome actually fell historically after centuries. It fell in 1 week. They're saying in 1 hour, your doom has come. This great alliance of nations under the power of the Antichrist, representing everything against God, it's going to fall. And they especially lament the economic downfall. They especially lament their bankruptcy. For the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. This system is collapsed and it bankrupts them. They will say the fruit you long for is gone from you and your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. So I want to ask you today, what about you? I mean, that's coming someday to our world. Everything that this world values is coming down someday, and heaven's rejoicing. But what about you? What's going on in your life? Which woman do you belong to right now? And there are just four questions that are really deeply on my heart as a pastor today that I just want to put in front of you, and I want to ask you to reflect on these, I mean, deeply, prayerfully, not just a quick, even that kind of plastic, superficial Christianity thing. Oh, no, I'm never be like that. But I pray God's Spirit would just help pierce into your heart right now. I just want to put four questions in front of you in light of this. Number one, have you become too emotionally attached to your possessions? Or I added in there, to your political party. Have you become too emotionally attached to things that are going to fall? You see, the problem with materialism in this material world is it defines your value rather than God defining your value. God forbid your investment advisor ever determine your value, that your bank account would ever determine your value or your destiny. God reserves to himself as your savior. He wants to do that. But the problem is that our hearts get too attached to material things that give us a false sense of security and value. And I want to ask you, have you become too emotionally attached to your possessions or to the political party you're so passionate about? I mean, politics is all going to come crashing down. When that woman was taken down off the beast's back, I mean, it all crashed down. And it's a perspective giver for us. Second question, has consuming become more important than character building in your life? We're bombarded every day. They tell us 2,000 to 3,000 persuasive messages. Many of them are marketing messages that we in America get bombarded with. And we are in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. And most of us have what we need and more than we need. And then we begin using shopping. You know, that way we can use shopping as a therapy because we can shop because we have enough money and there's enough out there to choose from. But I want to ask you, has consuming become more important than something God's even more concerned about? And that's character building in your life. See, the problem with materialism and a material world ethic is that it will keep you shallow and it'll begin to control you. Joseph Stowell put it this way, the real point of materialism is not how much we have, but what has us. It's not what we hold, but how tightly we hold it. And the problem with this ethic of consumption, like I just need more all the time, which becomes incredibly greedy in our lives, where our greeds well outpace our needs. That ethic of consumption eclipses the things God's worried about even more. He's not so worried about you owning way more than you actually need. He's worried about what's happening in your character. He's concerned about what is Jesus doing to build you. So that's my second question. Has consuming become more important in your life than character building? My third question is this: has self-indulgence replaced self-control? Everything that this woman on the beast, this great city, this great economic and political system represented, it has to do with consuming and owning and self-indulging. She wore these lavish bracelets, and it's not wrong to wear nice jewelry. It's not wrong to look handsome or pretty, but she was the picture of something that can so seduce us into self-indulgence. And that self-indulgence leads to addiction, and we start losing self-control. This is ultimately what happens with addiction. Maybe self-indulgence has replaced self-control in your life. I want to know you to know there's in Jesus who died on the cross. There is in Jesus the power to break addiction, to break that self-indulgence that we feel no power over anymore, where we just have no self-control in saying no to this and no to that. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he put all that to death. We live new lives in the Spirit of God where self-control is restored to us, and he wants to do this. In the field of neuroplasticity right now, they're saying that our brain actually rewires, the chemicals in our brain actually change based on what we're paying attention to. I mean, the short version would be you become what you pay attention to. And if you're just constantly self-indulging, if you're constantly consuming pornography, if you're constantly feeding yourself all kinds of unhealthy food that you want all the time, if you're constantly taking drugs and alcohol you've lost your self-control, you just can't say no to it anymore. It's because you become what you pay attention to, and your self-indulgence will cause you to sacrifice self-control. And Jesus is coming to bring it back. And this picture of the woman falling down is the picture of a whole world system that where they're just drunk. The lady herself is just drunk on the blood of the saints. And these business people are just so seduced by the wealth that this system is creating for them in exchange for adopting this prostitute woman's values. And the last question is, will your source of security outlive this world? Because it is all going to come down someday. These are hard questions. Have you come too emotionally attached to your possessions? Has consuming become more important than character building? Has self-indulgence replaced self-control? And will your source of security actually outlive this world? Here's our altar call. And it's in verse 4, right after saying the angels started celebrating in heaven, Babylon has fallen. Everything that was so arrogant against God has fallen. John said, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, verse 4, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, and so that you will not receive any of her plagues. That's our altar call. Just come out of her. Come out of her to whatever degree you and I have given place to material values that replace spiritual values. We've lost control, given ourselves to addictions. We've lost perspective on life, that everything in this world, I mean, is going to come down again someday. Years ago, I heard the famous business consultant Ken Blanchard give a talk to business leaders, and he ended with this story. It was a story about John Ortberg, who's a very well-known pastor and writer in America. And he said John told a story once about how he and his grandmother would play Monopoly, and his grandmother was incredibly good. She knew how to get the right properties in the Monopoly game. She knew how to get the stash of cash And John said, every time I played my grandmother, I lost. And so what happened? What happened was One summer, I decided I'm going to beat my grandmother. So all summer, I just played Monopoly over and over again. I learned the strategies. I figured out the secrets of the game. I figured out how to get that Broadway property and that boardwalk property. And I figured out how to build my reserve of cash. And he said, and at the end of that summer, I went and saw my grandmother and I played her again and I beat her. I beat her. He said, I was just gloating because I beat her. And his grandmother said to him something he never forgot. He said, well, you played a good game, and congratulations on beating me. You've become very good at this. But there's one other lesson you need to learn, and it's not how to play Monopoly. It's not how to play the world's game. You just have to remember that when the game's over, it all goes back in the box. When the game's over, it all goes back in the box. And that's what Revelation 17 and 18 tell us. It's all going to come down. That box may be a coffin for many of us if we're not alive when Jesus comes again. That box may be the collapse of you just give your life to everything else and you die and you find yourself in hell, not heaven, because in your arrogance you just chose the world's way rather than God's way. But these are warnings for us. Let's not attach ourselves to this world. Let's open ourselves to the kingdom of God. Our Father, we thank you right now for this invitation to come out, Lord, to come out from the woman of this world and come and be a part of your people, the bride of Christ. I thank you shed your blood on the cross so we could repent right now of our sin. And when you died and rose again, You promised us the power that we could have to live new lives, not addicted, not distracted, not loving this world more than we love you, but lives filled with the Spirit of God. So we repent of our sin. And Lord Jesus, we pray you'll help us never to forget that everything we value in this world is going to go back in the box someday. It's not what lasts. But we place our security in you, in Jesus' name. And we thank you with all our hearts. Come into our lives, fill our lives, and renew us with your joy and with that which really brings life. In Jesus' name, amen.